Today, my name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Third at Pump Road at the Hilton Garden Inn. At least for the next 2 weeks, we'll be here. Just excited that you all are here today, and excited to share this beautiful spring-like weather. It's gorgeous. Where have you? It's been holding out from us all this time. Terry and I go, whoa! We could have had this for the past 4 or 5 months. We wouldn't have been so depressed with the winter weather that we've had. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of John, and it's in your worship guide, and encourage you to open up your worship guide and follow along there. We're in chapter 8, and we'll be looking at just a kind of a shorter passage this week, verses 21 through 24. And I'll open up in prayer, and then we'll read. Father God, be with us in this time. Show us more about who you are and how you relate to our lives today. Speak through this passage to us. May we experience you and see you in a new and fresh way through this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. And this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. As I mentioned, Terry and I are continuing to make our transition here to Richmond from Southern California. And we've been here almost 5 months, and each month we have seemed to have had a little bit of a problem. And a couple weeks ago we found ourselves in a financial conundrum. Every month there seems to be a problem with our rent payment. And we changed banks to kind of make ourselves more local here back in December and January. And so when the February payment came up, I'd forgotten to change which bank our automatic payment came out of. And, of course, we didn't find this out until we were out of the country celebrating our first year of marriage. And the apartment complex apparently was trying to call us, and we came back to a whole slew of letters and legal notifications that we had not paid our rent. So we got that kind of ironed out. Well, this past month, to be doubly, wanted to make real sure, changed the bank, made sure everything was set up. I scheduled the automatic payment online, and the day rent was due, I went online to see, okay, did the payment come out? And sure enough, to my frustration, there was still a balance due. So I scheduled a one-time payment to make sure that rent would get paid and we wouldn't have the same issue that we had last month. Well, the next day, guess what? I made 2 rent payments for the month. And, I was obviously very frustrated by this continued, struggle to get rent paid correctly and on time and everything. But I was also a little concerned that, Tara and I would be able to pay all the rest of our bills, for the rest of, the month until the next paycheck. So I called the office and talked to the lady and said, I'm really frustrated. Can I please get reimbursed quickly? And she said, well, it's going to be 7 to 10 days before I get reimbursed. And I'm going, okay. And suddenly the list of bills to pay are going through my mind. I'm going, well, I don't know that we're going to make it 7 to 10 days before we can get paid. And I calmly said, this is unacceptable. I need to get paid. I'm really trying to press on. Is there anyone? Can I call someone at the central office and talk to someone? No. And I was really kind of surprised by her response. And she said, sir, you just need to think positively about this. You'd be surprised at the power of positive thinking. And I said, ma'am, positive thinking is not going to change the fact you told me it's going to be 7 to 10 days before I get paid again. And I just was really baffled that this person would think, that positive thinking was going to change and fix this dilemma that I had. And quite frankly, I felt like she was making me feel guilty for not thinking positively. Well, there's a lot of people buying into these kind of ideas these days, the power of positive thinking, the power of attraction. There's a book called The Secret, a really popular way of thinking about life. And the basic premise is if you think really hard about all the things you want in life, you'll get them because you're thinking about them. And I don't know about you, but yesterday on the golf course, I really thought I was going to hit that ball straight and narrow, right? And maybe I wasn't thinking positively enough, but I just don't think that's a real way to deal with life. To me, it borders on the like a Jedi mind trick. Like I could use the Force to become exceedingly wealthy or become really popular or get the right job. And it just baffles me that this mindset filters down to customer service, where a service representative is basically telling a customer, well, you need to think more positively about it and your situation will change. The thing is, positive thinking will not change our ultimate reality, which is, whether we like it or not, we are all going to die. Now, I hate to jump to an extreme, but it's just highlighting, you know, what it means for us to be human. And buying into a philosophy of positive thinking to alter your here and now falls way short of taking into consideration our long-term human condition. There's no promise of anything beyond death with positive thinking. Fancy motorcycles, nice homes, the perfect job, but positive thinking cannot promise and cannot overcome our reality of death. Well, in our scripture today, Jesus confronts a group of people who are equally persuaded that their way of thinking can gain them everything. They think that through a certain lifestyle, they can earn their way into heaven. And Jesus brings to the forefront their reality. They are going to die. Well, for the past 2 months, we've been pursuing this idea that when Jesus says, "I am," God is actually revealing himself through Jesus. And we've looked at Jesus saying things like, "I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am." And in each particular scene, God reveals himself to us in a way that specifically relates to our lives here, even this very day. And last week, Nelson challenged us to put all our chips in for God, who in essence put all his chips in for us, that he was the way to salvation. And if you missed it, Jesus really did go all in for us. He gave up his life for us. And he calls us to put our faith in him. In other words, to go all in for him. Well, this week we're going to discover that we're not unlike Jesus' original audience, because we need to hear this over and over again, because for some reason, we have a hard time letting this idea sink into our minds. Maybe going all in sounded like a great idea last week, but somewhere along the line this week after Sunday, we found ourselves putting our chips in everything but our faith in Jesus Christ. So, in this verse, we're going to look at two pairs of opposing ideas. And there's two paradigms or opposing views here. First, there is Jesus, who Jesus is and who we are. And second, there's what happens to us when we don't believe in him. And we're going to also take a look at what happens when we do believe in him. And as a side note, Jim, I told you, I've tried really hard to make a March Madness analogy out of this. I tried to think, like, well, how can I set this up in brackets or a tournament? And the analogy just kept breaking down and falling apart. So Neil said no March Madness analogy this Sunday. So let's start from who Jesus is, and I want to read the passage again for us to see what it says. "Once more, Jesus said to them, 'I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' This made the Jews ask, 'Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?' But he continued, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins.'" Well, a quick glance shows us that there's actually lots of "I am" statements in this little passage. I am going away. I am from above. I am not of this world. And collectively, they all hone into a single point. Jesus is wholly something other than what he appears. He's trying to tell his audience that he is someone far different than whom they make him out to be. Now let's take these one by one. Jesus says he's going away, but his audience cannot follow him. In their minds, this can only mean one thing. Jesus is going to commit suicide. In their minds, suicide was the only undisputed way to keep yourself out of heaven. Since they all thought their righteous lifestyle was going to get them into heaven, if Jesus was going to commit suicide, they surely weren't going with him. Well, this was a tough audience, and Jesus was determined for them to see his viewpoint. And he next says, "I am from above, and I am not of this world." And really, he's contesting their worldview. They've kind of made this obvious by their comment. Well, is he going to commit suicide? And Jesus is like, of course not. they think he's just some ordinary guy, but Jesus is trying to get them and trying to get us to see that he is something totally different. So what does Jesus mean by when he says he is not of this world, or that he is from above? For starters, Jesus is saying that he is not from the created world. In terms of the creation narrative, Jesus was the one who spoke the world into being. He existed long before the world that we walk on, this earth, was created. He can't be from this world if he existed before it. Earlier in John, we read of a conversation Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus, where Jesus speaks of being born again. Well, this from above and born again are actually very similar in the original Greek. They look almost, it's almost the exact same words. And they both mean to have spiritual or heavenly origins. Now, that doesn't make sense to you. It didn't make sense to Nicodemus earlier, and he was really stumped also by this idea of being born again. And he asked Jesus how someone could crawl back into their mother's womb. Well, it's equally hard for us to understand what Jesus means when he says, I am from above, and I am not from this world. Jesus is talking of something different, really different. He's saying he is from God. He doesn't experience death like we do. And Jesus says he's going to return to those heavenly realms. And we can't go where he's going, certainly not on our own effort, very contrary to what the Jews were thinking. So to contrast Jesus in this paradigm stands us. And let's take a look at how this passage is between us and Jesus. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Well, from what we read, Jesus ascribes words to us like death, sin, and world. Well, in order to better understand us, we need to better understand what Jesus means by dying in our sin. Because he doesn't really explain it himself. And one commentary I was reading as I was preparing for this referred to dying in our sin as a horror, which is still all the more terrible for being unexplained. To die with one sin unrepented and unatoned is the supreme disaster. So how are all these things related? Sin, world, death. Let's start with sin, because we'll discover it really is the centrality of our identity. And for those of you who are new to church, and for all of us who could use a little refresher as to what sin is, it's simply our falling short of our original design. God created us. He said we were good. And somewhere along the line, we decided we didn't like what God intended for us. We wanted to have what we wanted to intend for us. We decided we would rebel against God. And the word for sin comes from an archer term, you know, like an archer, like bow and arrow, to miss the mark. No matter how hard we try in life, we miss the mark of how God would like us to be. Now, we here at church talk a lot about sin, and for many people this is the big downside to going to church. Perhaps we've all heard someone say, well, I don't like going to church because I always walk away feeling guilty, and they talk about sin. Maybe they don't talk that way. Maybe they talk much more professionally or, you know. Sorry for my mocking voice. When we talk about sin, not to make us feel guilty, we talk about it because it's just the reality of who we are. If we're all guilty of sin, does that really make us guilty? Should we feel guilty for that? Am I guilty for being a man? Maybe contrary to some extreme feminist. No, I'm not guilty for being a man. It's just simply who I am. Yet the world tries to make us feel guilty. Not only about our faith, but of everything else we're a part of. Let's think about it like this. I'm going to divide ourselves into three selves. First is our ideal self, the person we envision ourselves to be. It's the person we see in the mirror on the very best day. It's who we want to be. It's who we want our kids to be. It's the job that we want to have and the lifestyle that we want to live. For our students, it's the grades that they want to get and the college that they want to yearn to attend. It's the impact we want to make on the world. It's the income we think we want to have, the house we want, and even it's the church that we want to be. And of course, all this comes from the culture of the far West End. It comes from Western culture in general. And it's a societal pressure to do more and be more, to keep pace with the elusive Joneses. Well, second, there's our reality. We're confronted by our performing self, the person we really are, the person who keeps making the same mistakes over and over again, the person whose kids aren't perfect, whose house is a mess and whose car has to be taken to the shop more than we'd ever like, the person who misses rent payments and then accidentally pays double the next month. Maybe you're feeling a little guilty because you're realizing there's a difference between our performing self and our ideal self. And this is where the philosophy of positive thinking fails miserably. If this is your life mantra, what happens when things go wrong? Do you blame yourself for not thinking positively enough? Are earthquakes blamed on the lack of positive thinking? Do we not think positively enough so that nuclear reactors don't melt down? Well, the third self we have to recognize is our punitive self. And I don't know where your emotions go after you realize that your performing self and your ideal self are two very different selves, but for me, it can be absolutely paralyzing. I feel stuck or immobile, unable to see a way forward. I can get depressed and even beat myself up emotionally. And there are those in this world that never want to feel this way, who all want to go to all sorts of lengths to numb the pain through the vices of the world and just totally remove the pain in our lives. The world says, don't like your life? Go into a great amount of debt and you can actually get a better life. There's no shortage of mind-altering substances for those who can't face the pain of reality. But to me, this sounds a lot like dying. You're not really living. You're hooking yourself up to an IV, either a medical IV or a credit card IV, so that you can get through life in a comatose state. We also die as our performing and ideal selves because we have made idols out of statistics. We have made our ideal self Lord. We worship the achievement of our own potential. That's a good one for maybe those of you who want to write things down. It's a good one. We worship the achievement of our own potential. The world says, move into the right school district. Check, life is going to be perfect now. Except for we all know that's not what we experience. I like the analogy in this line of thinking. You can never have enough money because there is always another dollar to be earned. I think Terry told me Rockefeller said that, something like that. It's a totally unrealistic way of living. We can never achieve our ideal self. And so in that way, we die. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says to his people, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. It's God's way of saying we've given up on him. We've tried to live out our lives as our ideal selves. We've tried for perfect success. And Jesus is saying this is the way of death. I don't know about you, but I really want life. I don't want to be burdened by all the pressures of society and the guilt that I feel when I fail to live up to that ideal person. Well, instead of feeling guilty for never achieving our ideal self, we can believe in Jesus who transforms us into our redeemed self. We're not told in this passage specifically what we get when we believe in Jesus. In contrast to dying in our sins, consider what Jesus says elsewhere. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. John 4:14, the water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. John 5:24, very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:33, for the bread of God is which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:47, very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. He goes on and on and on. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And finally, John sums up his book, his gospel, his story of Christ, and says, But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. I don't read anything in there about having guilt. There's no guilt associated with the life given to us by Jesus Christ. There's no guilt in having faith in Jesus. Either you do or you don't. If you leave church today feeling guilty for whatever reason, it's mostly because you've been confronted by your performing self, and you realize it's not living up to your ideal self. And friends, Jesus offers us freedom from that guilt, because when we put our faith in him, we are no longer striving towards our ideal self, but rather we are allowing God to transform us and redeem us. We are given life. Well, why then are we so unwilling to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in him and accept his offer to live? It's risky. It's enormously risky. Learning to place our faith in Jesus Christ is to jump into a void of unknown. We don't know where Christ is going to take us. We want statistics. We want proof. We want hard, fast evidence. We want to analyze all of the known qualities of this future life, lay them out, and make our decisions based on indisputable facts. This past week, I had a chance to go down and teach at Churchill Academy. And I used the same lesson, if you were here for Missional Fellowships last week, we did a lesson on the life of Joseph, and I shared the same lesson with the kids there, and they had such a totally different perspective on that story than we do here in the West End. And we talked about it for a while, and at the end I gave them a chance to ask me any question that they wanted to ask. And, you know, that's always a frightening thing when you tell a teenager, okay, ask me any question you want, you know, because you never know what they're going to ask. And we had talked about, you know, the story of Joseph. We looked at how God is present with Joseph in some times of his life, and other times feels like God's not present with Joseph. And this one young man said, why is it there are lots of times in life when I don't feel that God is present? It would be so much easier if I could touch God and see God and feel him present in my life. Like I said, teenagers always manage to ask the most challenging questions. The idea of having faith goes totally against what the world tells us. It's inherent in its meaning. Believing in something we cannot see, touch, quantify, or prove. And it's in this realm of faith that Christ says we have life. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Friends, this is a bottom line passage. It's like Jesus saying, here's the deal. You're going to die. We are going to die. There's no way around that. And you can die, and you will die in your unbelief, or you can believe in me and have the life that I am offering you. And there's a sense of urgency to Jesus' words. Believe now before it's too late. You're going to die soon. Believe in me. And Jesus even steps up his language to use the divine name, I am. And we've talked about when Jesus says, I am, it's a way of God saying, hey, it's me. I'm here. I'm present. I'm with you. Wake up. Believe. Jesus is saying he really is the one that can give us life. Now, you may not know how to put your faith in Christ, but guess what? That's what we're all here trying to figure out together. Like Jesus' audience, we may not figure it all out in one sitting. It may take us years or months or years to figure out what does it mean for me to put my faith in Christ. And it's not that the message is particularly complicated. It's that we are complicated. We wrestle. We struggle. We forget. There's a lot for us to sort through in our complicated West End lives. But this is what this community is all about. We're together figuring out what does it mean to be a community of faithful believers in Jesus Christ. So friends, today I challenge you to hear Jesus' message. That when we don't believe in him, we die in our sin. But when we do believe in the I Am, the light of the world, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, when we believe that God is Jesus Christ and that he is the one, we are offered an alternative to death and guilt. We are offered life. Won't you join me in prayer? God, we confess the ways that we don't live up to you. And it's not because we're trying to feel guilty about this. It's just that that's who we are. And God, we really need your help. We get to a rock in the middle of the stream and we just can't see a way forward. And we need your help to have faith in you. Help us to see who you are. Help us to have faith so that we may have life. We thank you for your love that covers all the sin. There's no more sin in you, in a life that's committed to you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.